So the reading is Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 23, and you can find it on page 1062 of the Church Bibles. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this.
Thank you, Marcus. Thank you, Fiona. And welcome. I wonder how you feel about the words ritual and ceremony. Apparently, I found out this week that ever since those words first entered our language, they've always had a negative connotation, mere ritual, as opposed to heart involvement. And this suspicion of ritual is very strong in our culture. You can summarise modern life in a variety of ways, but some people have argued that the central theme of modernity is that it is a revolt against ritual. We, as a society, we hate ritual. And today, as Marcus said, our topic is a Christian ritual. So this week and next week, we're considering the ritual of the Lord's Supper, the meal which Jesus commanded his followers to observe. And speaking personally, and I guess this will be true for lots of us, I am wired to have an inherent mistrust of ritual. So I think it's therefore worth us spending a little moment thinking about this topic of ritual and how we approach it as we begin. Now, speaking personally for a moment, one of the reasons why I am personally mistrustful of ritual is because pretty much all of the Christian presentations that I heard as I was growing up pressed upon me the point that Christianity is all about, they usually put it negatively, Christianity is not about rituals, it's not about rules, it's about primarily about relationship with Jesus. And that is true. That is a very helpful point to make when you're expressing the heart of the Christian faith. But I think I heard the speakers, I misheard them saying, because relationship is primary, then there is no place, therefore, for rules or for rituals, which clearly isn't true, because as I come back to the Bible, I find that there are rules. So I find that Jesus commands his followers to obey him, and I find that there are rituals. Jesus instituted baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so my inherent mistrust of ritual must therefore be misplaced. And one of the things which has helped me in thinking positively about ritual is the realization that God has made us unavoidably ritualistic people. So wherever we go in the world or in our lives, we find people investing certain actions with meaning. One example of this, back in July 2009, Barack Obama was photographed shaking hands with the Libyan president, Colonel Gaddafi. And he faced a whole lot of criticism for doing that. He was all over the papers, the picture of it. And it was thought that by doing that, he was legitimizing Gaddafi's regime. Now, on the one hand, you could say, just a handshake. It was merely a ritual, meaningless. Obama didn't say anything, any statement, legitimizing Gaddafi. But I think everyone who saw the pictures knows that certain actions are just filled with meaning. Like if I were to burn a flag in front of you today, or I'm wearing a wedding ring, or to give someone a V sign. We are inescapably symbolic and ritualistic people. We invest actions with deep meanings. We can't even have mealtimes without surrounding them with rituals which express our values. For example, I was thinking about it. In our house, one would be that we all start eating at the same time. I guess you probably do too. And it's a ritual which we observe every time, which I guess communicates our values of mutual respect and the social nature of eating. So if the children don't observe that ritual, I take it as a sign of disrespect of those at the table. And there are a thousand other ways we observe rituals throughout our day and actually throughout the year to express our beliefs and our values. One of the remarkable things about rituals is that they don't just express our values, but they create and they reinforce new realities. So take the examples I've given, like a handshake or a wedding ring or a kiss even. These things actually create a new situation between people. And then when repeated, they reinforce that new situation. And I guess this is part of the reason why rituals matter as much as they do. Now, when Jesus was tempted in the desert by the devil to bow down to him, or indeed there was a similar situation back in the book of Daniel when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were commanded to bow down to the golden image. In none of those situations did the people say, well, sure, after all, bowing down, it's only a meaningless ritual. It's only my body posture, after all. I'll happily bow down because it's only my heart that really counts, not my body. That's a bit like the Demi Moore argument in the film Indecent Proposal. If you've seen it, she's offered $1 million to sleep with Robert Redford, and she says this, it's just my body, it's not my mind, it's not my heart. But no, it's nonsense. Jesus and the other men in Daniel, they knew that what we do with our bodies really matters, and that rituals are full of meaning. And that they therefore do matter. And what is more, God didn't just make us ritualistic, which he has done. He has even prescribed certain rituals for us to keep. Now, compared to the Old Testament, in which God described lots and lots of symbols and rituals for God's people to observe during their worship, the New Testament is actually quite sparing in prescribing rituals to us. But these non-negotiable rituals which we have been given, baptism, the Lord's Supper, are therefore very, very important. And we must work hard in understanding them. We must work hard in valuing them, practicing them. And we need to recognize that they don't simply express, but they create and they reinforce new realities. Now, if you're not a Christian this evening, what we're looking at today will therefore give you an insight into what is truly at the heart of Christian belief. What it is that Jesus taught was so central that it needs to be constantly focused on and repeated. And so I'm hoping it will be a helpful summary for you of the core of Jesus' message. Now the headings there on the white sheets give us three things that the Lord's Supper does. And the first one there, number one, the Lord's Supper proclaims Jesus' death in the past. And we're going to spend most of our time on this point. And specifically, I put there, what the Lord's Supper proclaims about Jesus' death is that Jesus' death is the fulfillment of the Passover. Now, in our reading, you might have noticed that Jesus deliberately institutes this new ordinance on the night of the Jewish Passover celebration. Now, I probably need to recap what happened at the original Passover event to refresh our memories. Back in the days of Moses, God's people were slaves in Egypt. And God said he was going to send a terrible judgment on all the people, Egyptian and Israelite alike. And the judgment was for worshipping, for centering their lives around false gods. And the judgment was going to be the death of the firstborn child in every household. So just think for a moment who that would be in your family, in your extended family. The death of the firstborn child in every household. And then magnify that up, multiply it up for the whole country. This would have been a catastrophic, catastrophic judgment. And yet God instructed his people that in the midst of this terrible judgment, there was an alternative. If they killed an unblemished lamb and put its blood on the doorposts around the entrance, that lamb would serve as a substitute. And then when the angel of death came to that household, he would just pass over. That's where the name comes from. And he would leave them unharmed. So in every house in Egypt that night, there was a death. Either the death of the firstborn or the death of the substitute lamb. And God commanded that this salvation event should be continued to be celebrated year after year in memorial as a festival to help the people to keep remembering that this is who they are. And Jesus effectively hijacks this familiar festival when this would have been celebrated. It's a familiar story. It would have had familiar liturgy to them. And every Jew would have grown up knowing this by heart. And at the point where the head of the household would have taken the bread and said, "This is the bread of the affliction that our fathers ate as they came out of Egypt," Jesus, the host, changes the words. And he says there in verse 19, "This is my body, which is given for you." Now Jesus is declaring himself, and specifically his death on the cross the next day, to be the fulfillment that the Passover had always pointed forward to. Now I wonder if we can get a sense of just what a bombshell Jesus is dropping here. This is about as shocking as if next time you're listening, I don't know if it's your practice on Christmas Eve, we often listen to carols from King's Chapel in Cambridge. It's the beginning of Christmas for a lot of people. And if you can imagine that point where the Dean, he's introducing the first carol once in Royal, and instead of just saying stand up and sing, he says, "Now it's brilliant that we're singing this, because this carol we're about to sing is actually all about me. In fact, the whole of Christmas has always been about me. I am the fulfillment of all that Christmas is. So let's stand and celebrate me," in the words of the next song. Can you imagine just how outrageous it would be if he did that? So Jesus here is taking the historic salvation event for the Israelites, which defines, in a way, creates them as a people. And he's saying, "This is all about me. I'm the true fulfillment. I am the true Passover lamb." And just as in every home in Egypt that night there was a judgment which fell on the firstborn or the Passover lamb, Jesus had previously taught that for every human being there is a judgment coming on our sins. And so Jesus is saying there that this judgment which is coming on all people can fall in one of two places. It will either fall on you and me as we are punished for our sins in hell. That is, of course, what you and I deserve for the way we have treated our Creator. Or, if we trust in Jesus, then the judgment for our sins has already fallen on the innocent Lamb who died in our place. That is what the Lord's Supper is commemorating. It's a fulfillment of the Passover. And that is not all, because the Lord's Supper doesn't simply proclaim Christ's death as the fulfillment of the Passover. It also proclaims his death as I put there, as the institution of the new covenant. Verse 20. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now I'm going to have to fill in a little bit of background here about biblical covenants to help us understand what's going on. So bear with me. A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties made with oaths and with certain obligations. A familiar modern example that we use would be marriage. And in Galatians 4, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul explains that there are basically two different types of covenant between God and people in the Old Testament. The one he calls a covenant of law, and the other he calls a covenant of promise. So the first, a covenant of law, is where God promises blessings upon perfect obedience, and there are curses for any disobedience. And this is the sort of thing going on with Adam in the Garden of Eden, when Adam was given a command, you'll remember, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's at least in part what's going on with Israel back at Mount Sinai, when they were given the Ten Commandments and the law to obey. Although actually there was a little bit more than that going on at Sinai, because there are features of both types of covenant in that one. But the point is, this kind of covenant, this first type, is conditional. It's conditional on obedience. Do this and you will live. Total obedience is the key. And then there's this other type of covenant. The second type of covenant Paul mentions is a covenant of promise. And that is the sort of thing going on when Abraham is told that through him all the nations are going to be blessed. It's the sort of thing going on when David is promised that God will raise up one of his descendants to reign over an everlasting kingdom. And the point is that this kind of covenant is unconditional on obedience. Now, there seems to be a bit of a tension in the Old Testament between these two types of covenants. Are God's purposes in his world ultimately conditional, or are they ultimately unconditional? I wonder how you would answer that. Well, the answer is yes. God's purposes are ultimately conditional, and they are ultimately unconditional. And that tension is only resolved and explained in Jesus. So let me explain. When it comes to those covenants of law, Jesus goes back and he faces exactly the same kinds of tests that Adam faced and that Israel faced, and they failed each time. But instead of failing those tests, he perfectly obeys and he passes them with flying colours, and therefore he wins all of the blessings tied to those covenants. And yet, instead of receiving all of those covenant blessings, he chose instead, by dying on the cross in our place, to absorb the covenant curses which should be ours. And he did that so that we can enjoy the covenant blessings which should be his. So there was a swap going on. And he also, by doing that, unlocks all of the covenants on this side, the covenants of promise. So all of those unconditional promises of God can now be fulfilled in a new covenant, which all of the other covenants pointed forward to. So God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah, 600 years before Jesus, that one day there would be a new covenant. And why don't we turn up Jeremiah 31? It's on page 798, just so that we can see it in print. Because in this new covenant, page 798, God, through Jeremiah, promises us four things. Now I'm going to pick them out for us as we read from verse 33, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." There's number one. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Number two. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. That's the third. Four, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the fourth one. So those are the promises of the new covenant. And then now, in this upper room in Jerusalem, after centuries of waiting, this carpenter from Nazareth declares that he, by his blood shed on the cross the next day, is now unleashing this wonderful new covenant. And all of its wonderful blessings can now take place and take effect. Now, I wonder if you've ever seen footage, perhaps on TV, of a major dam break. In 1975, heavy rains called the Banquo Dam in China to break open, the largest ever dam break. And in just 6 hours, 700 million tons of water were released. It caused this huge wave. It was 7 meters high, 10 kilometers wide, and it rushed downwards into the plains beneath at nearly 50 kilometers an hour. And like that dam break, Jesus' death unleashes the full force of all of God's promises over history to flow out across the human race. Blessings entirely based on another's obedience and therefore entirely unconditional to us. And this is how the tension is resolved. Is it conditional? Well, yes, but to Jesus, not to us. Because even the conditions of the new covenant, faith and repentance, were provided for. They're a gift to us, provided for by Christ. So as we come to the Lord's Supper and we eat and drink this covenant meal together, we are to do it consciously celebrating these wonderful blood-bought blessings. Sins forgiven, once and for all time. Transformation inwardly. So at the deepest level, our deepest desire is now to do the will of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. We now know God personally. We don't just know about him, we know God. And fourthly, we have become his people, and he has become our God. And that is the crowning glory of all of these other blessings. Because now, all of God's infinite wisdom, all of his unlimited power is on our side and works for us. All of his greatness, all of his beauty comes to us for our enjoyment. He is our all-satisfying God, and we are his delighted people. So as we drink the cup of the new covenant, it's as though we are raising a toast and we are celebrating that God is our God and we are his people forever. Now, it's striking, isn't it, that of all of the things that the Lord Jesus calls us to remember about himself in a ritual observance, we're not told specifically to meet together to observe a ritual about his teaching or about his birth or about his miracles, but we meet together to remember his death. And specifically, as we've heard, the death which fulfills the Passover and the death which institutes the new covenant, unleashing God's blessings on us as we are his forgiven and transformed and dearly loved people. Now, there's lots and lots of implications to this. One is that when we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should consciously bring these truths to mind. We should rejoice in them. So the Lord's Supper is a serious meal, but it is not a somber one. It is a celebration. And another implication of the Lord's Supper, proclaiming Jesus' death as it does, is that the key direction of the meal is from God to us. It's downwards. He feeds us. So in the meal, God is proclaiming to us the gospel of Christ's finished work on the cross. Now, that sounds obvious, but I make this point explicitly because, sadly, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the opposite. that the key direction of the meal is from us to God. So they believe that at the supper, there is a priest who makes an offering of Jesus' body on an altar up towards God. But the Bible stresses again and again, and as Jesus himself declared as he hung on the cross, it is finished. There is no new offering which needs to be made. And as Hebrews puts it, I've put the footnote there, the reference. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The whole point about Christ sitting down there is that it's job done. Whatever I'm standing up here, you're worried he's got more to do. He may keep going on forever. But when I sit down, everyone can relax. Job done. The very nature of a supper is that we come to receive, not to offer. And that is because the Lord's Supper proclaims Jesus' finished work on the cross. There's nothing more we can add. Job done. And that leads on to our second point. The second thing that the Lord's Supper does is that the Lord's Supper demonstrates Jesus' welcome in the present. So let's look at this more briefly. We mentioned at the beginning some of the things that food does. And we mentioned that food is fuel. It sustains us. And next week we'll be thinking particularly about how at the Lord's table we feed spiritually. But food isn't just fuel, it connects us to one another. So meals across every culture have this huge social dimension. And Luke's gospel in particular, Jesus is always eating with people, and whom he eats with is highly significant, because there's a special relationship, isn't there, between those who sit at the same table. In fact, Luke records three separate occasions where Jesus is criticized for eating with sinners and with tax collectors. And interestingly, on almost every time the risen Jesus meets with his disciples after his resurrection, he eats with them. And I guess after his ascension into heaven, they must have remembered those precious times of fellowship with Jesus. And it's into this context that we're to understand the great significance of what's happening at the Lord's Supper. At the Last Supper on that Thursday night, Jesus was the host and he ate with his disciples. And that is a precious picture of his welcome, of his fellowship with them. And even now in the Lord's Supper, which we're commanded to continue and repeat, Jesus is present with us, not physically in the bread and wine, but by his Holy Spirit. And the supper is therefore a precious demonstration to us of Jesus's welcome, God's welcome to us in the gospel. Now I'm aware that the longer we go on as Christians, very often the more aware we become of just how undeserving we are of God's love and how undeserving we are of God's acceptance of us. Marcus spoke recently from 2 Corinthians about how easy it is to walk around day by day thinking that we are God's little failure. And that is exactly what the devil, the accuser, keeps telling us. But the Lord's Supper declares to us each time we eat it that we're in, we're accepted. We are at the table with Jesus. We're not God's little failures. We are God's dearly loved children. We are in the family at the table. Now, George Herbert, you may have heard of, he was a 17th century MP and pastor and poet. He's known mainly as a poet. And he expressed this incredible privilege of eating with Jesus in this poem, which I love, called Love. Let me read it to you. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, Oh, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, Who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. So when the accuser comes to us and he says, you are unworthy, what do we say? Well, we agree with him. We are unworthy. But we also point out that we have been welcomed to the table with Jesus. We are his guests. He is the host. So the Lord's Supper not only proclaims Jesus' death in the past, but it also demonstrates Jesus' welcome in the present. And finally, I put there, the Lord's Supper anticipates Jesus' banquet in the future. Now, I wonder if you picked up as we were reading at the beginning that for Jesus, the supper has a forward-looking focus. It's there in verse 16. Jesus says, For I tell you that I will not eat this Passover again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And again in verse 18, For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now over time, the Passover celebration had already become a forward focus of messianic expectation. At the meal, the Jewish people didn't just look backwards and remember that first Passover, but that memory inevitably kind of propelled them forwards, hopefully, to look towards the future and to look forward to the ultimate redemption which lay ahead. And in the Lord's Supper, Jesus also calls us to look forward to the great festivities which will take place at the end of the age when he returns and when he's reunited with his people perfectly and forever. Jesus often spoke of our future hope as a great banquet. And it's as we share this little banquet, the bread and the wine, even now with Jesus present spiritually with us as our host, even now surrounded by God's people here in E14. This meal is supposed to be a little foretaste of that great banquet that's coming, when the Lord Jesus will be present not simply spiritually, but with us physically. And we will be surrounded by God's people from every age. Now, when an engaged couple are forced to be separate for a time, they often have ways of looking forward together to what's coming and coping with the separation. So Josie and I, when we were engaged, we lived in different towns for the whole time. And we used to listen to the same song. Slightly stop it. It's a U2 song. In a little while, surely you'll be mine. That was our engagement song. And for us, it was a way of coping. It was a way of coping with the separation. And a way of consciously looking forward in hope to the time when we would get to be together. And that is, I think, what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be for us. It's a time for us, as Jesus' dearly beloved bride, in the midst of all the heartaches and the mess and the tensions of our current experience, to consciously look forward to long for that great reunion ahead, that great wedding banquet which is coming. I don't know when you last shed a tear. I know there's various situations in our congregation that are desperate and very sad at the moment. I know even for myself, I've cried even this week. And that is what characterises this age very often, isn't it? It's an age characterised by sadness and frustration, longing. It is very much like a long-distance engagement. That's what we're told it will be like. And that is why our bridegroom calls us to get together and to look forward to that day, the day when the Bible tells us he will wipe away every tear. Now, can you imagine a more poignant, a more intimate picture than that? Somebody wiping another's tear. The day on which, as Tolkien puts it, all the sad things will come untrue. The day which will make sense of the sadnesses and the frustrations of today. The day which will begin a new chapter, a chapter of total and perfect intimacy and joy with our bridegroom and saviour, the Lord Jesus, stretching on forever. Now, when I was in school, I was in the school combined cadet force, and we often did these same drills again and again, the same practice manoeuvres, in order to transform us, both individually and corporately, into new patterns of thinking and acting, trying to develop new reflexes. And that is what Jesus is calling us to in this God-ordained ritual, the Lord's Supper. He is calling us to drill ourselves again and again in these instincts of faith, looking backwards, remembering Jesus' death, that true Passover lamb, and the way he unleashed the floodgates of God's new covenant blessing for us. Looking upwards and receiving and celebrating Jesus' acceptance of us today, we're in. And then looking forwards and consciously and deliberately longing to be with our Lord at that great banquet. Let's pray together.